Good morning, everyone. Bit slow to settle down here in the church. Can everyone online hear us this morning? Nobody to tell us. Oh, we've got a thumbs up from Rodney. Okay, so he must be able to hear us. Thank you. Okay, so I think we're almost ready to start. Yes, we are ready to start. Good morning, everyone. And this morning we are participating in the statewide broadcast and the autumn series. We're participating in the autumn series. I won't say too much about that at this stage. Let's start the service with some songs. I'll ask the band if they would come up and lead us in our first three songs.
Yes, thank you, Paul. If everyone would like to stand up, our first song for today is How Great Is Our God. Everyone off with. Our second one for today is I Love You, Lord. Also a very simple one by the looks.
Oh,
all did well though. Our last one for today is, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name. Off with. Good job, everyone. You can all take your seat.
And, well, they were certainly some old favourites, weren't they? Some that we all know very well. Always good to go back to the old favourites. Now, can everyone hear me okay in the church? Yes? And how about online? I think it was a bit quiet earlier. Perhaps you could give us an indication in the chat, and the experts out there on the sound will be able to fix that for us. Well, good morning, everyone, once again. I will just go back to what we're talking about today. So we're talking about doing things differently. And that's the series that we're working through. We're talking about renewal, and we're currently in April. There's a bit more detail about that later, which I might come back to, but before we say any more about that, I'd like to repeat the Lord's Prayer according to Luke chapter 11. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So as I said, doing things differently, and April the 19th, the year is moving on. And today we're going to be talking about the progression from the Old to the New Testament. And it's a very interesting period. And I think that probably what I'm going to do a bit in the area of what probably wasn't intended with this session, and that was to look at some of the history of that period in that transition period between the Old and the New Testament, about 400 years. God had a relationship with his people in Israel. And last week, James spoke about the time when Israel was really starting to get into trouble because they had not maintained their side of that relationship. And this period between the Old and the New Testament is where we see the consequences of Israel not holding up to their part of the bargain. And moving into that New Testament period where God promised to make a new covenant. So we'll be talking about that. So about a period of about 400 years, nothing in most of our Bibles about it. Of course, there is the Apocrypha, which contains a lot of books that are in Bibles that are used by many churches, the Catholic Church, and a lot of churches do have the Apocrypha, and there are works that were written during that period. Makes very interesting reading, but a lot of Protestant churches don't commonly read the Apocrypha, and so it's often referred to as the 400 years of silence, no prophets during that period. Massive cultural shifts, so we'll talk about that a little bit. The interesting thing that comes out of it is that it really sets the stage for Jesus to come and fulfill his mission on earth. Now, during that period, you might recall from last week, James was talking about the Persian Empire and when Israel was being ruled by the Persians. They had been defeated. Jerusalem had been taken. There had been people taken captive and taken to Babylon for a period of 70 years. And then after that, the Persians were actually quite open to groups such as the Israelites practicing their own religion, and they helped them actually go back and re-establish their kingdom. Not their kingdom, but their religion. So I want to look at these areas here. Following the Persian Empire, there was the Greek Empire. Then the Greek Empire split into multiple kingdoms, two of which really affected Israel, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Then there was a revolt internally, the Maccabean Revolt, which we'll talk about as well, coming right through to the time when Rome became a major power and took over the known world, including Israel. So major historical events, which I think I've pretty well mentioned, the Persian rule, followed by the Greek rule, Alexander the Great. He was only 24 years old at the time, quite amazing. And he conquered that whole area that Persian had taken control of. I think I might go through to the map I have of the Persian Empire. So Israel hardly even gets mentioned there, just a very small province. They were allowed to worship and to rebuild their temple, but they were under Persian rule. And this is one important thing that came out of this period, is that whereas they were previously basically speaking Hebrew, now there was the Babylonian language introduced as well. And at this time, Aramaic was quite a common spoken language. And you might recall that that was the language that Jesus would have spoken, or one of the languages. There's a lot in the Bible about this period. Characters like Esther, Mordecai, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Leaders like Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah. And of course, we know about the Persian kings, Cyrus the Great, Darius the First, and Ahasuerus, who we understand was Xerxes the First. Now, if you want to take over the world, this is the way to do it. You wait till somebody has a huge empire, and then you just take over that empire, which is exactly what Alexander the Great did. 332 BC, before the birth of Jesus, Alexander, who came from Macedonia, formed a huge army and started working his way through the Persian Empire and conquering that empire. So right through from Greece, Egypt, right through to India. They didn't seem to be interested in Arabia that much, or the Saudi Arabia as we know it now. I guess they didn't need oil in those days, did they? Didn't have to conquer that one. But important thing about this is the Greeks really, their plan was to Hellenize the whole world, make everybody like the Greeks, introduce their religion, their philosophy, their language, their culture. And so the Israelites, even though they were a smaller group perhaps, but in their own land, they were under the influence of this Greek culture at that time. Now, as I mentioned that Alexander was only 24 years old at the time, he didn't actually last very long. And so what did we say? 332 and 323. So only a few years later, Alexander died. And that caused massive upheaval in this new kingdom. The empire was really divided amongst all of his generals. And the only two that really concern us in terms of what was affecting Israel were to the north, we had the Seleucid Empire, and to the southwest, we had the Ptolemaic Empire. And they were competing. You can see that Israel, the little red part there, is on a critical path between Africa and Asia. So it was a highly sought-after area to have control over. And initially, the Ptolemies controlled it, and they were based in Alexandria in Egypt. And then later, the Seleucids actually took over Israel. So they were stuck between these two powers fighting over them. Now, the later rulers than Alexander the Great were probably a little bit more zealous in this Hellenization process. And there was a fellow named Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, or Antiochus, depending how you want to pronounce it. And he decided that you can see from his name, Epiphanes, he thought he was God, and he wanted everyone to worship him and to adopt the Greek customs. He outlawed Jewish practices. They weren't allowed to practice their religion. They weren't allowed to circumcise their children. They weren't allowed to do their sacrifices, which was all part of the life of the Jewish people. And he defiled the temple. He actually sacrificed pig on the sacred altar that the Israelites used for sacrifice. So it was a dreadful time. The Israelites might have thought they were bad off before, but it really went from bad to worse. And anybody that really wanted to follow that Jewish religion got out of Jerusalem. There was a mass exodus there. Now, some people actually took on the Greek ways. Others were very zealous in their observance of the Jewish customs, and one of the priests, Mattathias, was one. He had, I think it was five sons, but we mainly hear about one of his sons, Judas Maccabeus. And they set up a bit of a guerrilla army and started to conduct little pockets of warfare against the Greeks. And they were very successful. And over a period of time, they managed to reclaim Jerusalem and come back and re-establish the temple, cleanse the temple. And I'm sure everyone has probably heard of Hanukkah, which is a feast that's celebrated by Jews right to today. And that was the occasion when they consecrated the temple. And what happened there was they found that there was a light. They had to have a candle burning in the temple at all times. And they found they only had enough oil for that candle to burn for one day, sacred oil. It took a period of 8 days or something like that to consecrate the oil. Well, the miracle was that that actually lasted for 8 days. And that is the festival that's celebrated as Hanukkah. Interestingly, Jesus celebrated that. It's actually mentioned in the New Testament that he attended the Feast of Consecration, I think it was called, Feast of Dedication. So this was known as the Hasmonean period or the Maccabean period, and they actually set up the kingdom again of Israel, and they ruled the kingdom. Unfortunately, it didn't last that long, and there was a lot of disagreement within the ranks of the rulers. The Maccabees, who were of priestly origin, also took over the duty of kingship. And you might recall that the promise was given to David that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne. So there was a bit of dissension there, that these priests were actually ruling. They were priests, and they were also ruling as kings in the nation. Now, there were a few important things that happened in this period which really set the scene for Jesus coming along. I'll just take these out of order. So because of the Greek influence, the Torah was translated into Greek, scriptures translated into Greek, and that's where the Septuagint comes from. The people from Israel had been dispersed right throughout the known world. And of course, the Jews gathered together little groups, and they wanted to worship somewhere. They introduced synagogues, like a church, I suppose, where they could come and worship and pray. It was more than just a church. It was like a community. It was probably a school as well. And we hear about the synagogue at the time of Jesus. These synagogues were everywhere. And we hear about Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and he probably went to school at the synagogue as well. And the other thing that was happening in that time, because of this dissension between the priests and the rulers, the ruling class, there were different groups emerged: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. So the Sadducees were probably the original, coming from that line of the Maccabees. They were the elite priests that were the ruling class, if you like. The Pharisees probably came from the scribes, and they didn't think it was being done correctly. They wanted to adhere closer to the law. So there was a difference of opinion there between those two groups. And you might recall that Paul used that to his advantage, the Apostle Paul, when he was answering a number of his trials about the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so he could set them against each other. And then the other group that we know about was the Essenes, and they disagreed with both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't think they were strict enough. They didn't think they were doing it correctly. And they're the group that are associated with the community at Qumran, as we understand it. They were great scribes. They kept a lot of... they wrote out the scriptures, and we think that's where Dead Sea Scrolls came from. Now, during this period of the Greeks, and then as we moved into the period where the Romans were taking over, there were also people known as the Zealots, which were zealous for the faith but had a more violent attitude to objecting to the rule, the foreign rule. We don't hear as much about them, but you might recall one of Jesus' disciples was called a zealot. Now, last slide here, the Roman Empire. So once again, this empire set up already for the Romans to come in and take over, and particularly because of this internal strife in Israel, they weren't all that organised. So in 63 BC, Pompey came in and conquered Jerusalem. So the Romans took over a lot of the known world as it was at that time. You can see the map there, huge empire that built up over a period of time. After some time, there was rulers, local rulers set up in different areas. And this is where Herod the Great came from. He was actually partly Jewish. He was more of the line of Idumea, I think, or probably Esau. So he's a real mixed bag there. He was married to a Jew. So he was quite sympathetic to the Jewish religion, and he undertook a lot of public works, well known for his public buildings, and one of them was the rebuilding of the temple, which took many years. In fact, it was still being rebuilt when Jesus was there. It was only finished a few years before it was completely destroyed. So he was in power when Jesus was born. That's the Herod we hear about, not the one when he was crucified. That was another Herod. He was very jealous for his position, protecting his position, and he was also very cruel. And so he's the one that ordered the infants to be slaughtered when the wise men came and asked where was this king of the Jews born. So that's the background that we see before Jesus was born. And the important thing to us from that period, the takeaway, is that this Greek language is right throughout the world, and so the scene is set to spread the gospel. The Romans come in and set up lovely roads everywhere, so it's easy to travel. And during their rule, there's relative peace. As long as you didn't step outside their requirements, you didn't cross to the wrong side and rub the authorities up the wrong way, you could exist relatively peacefully within the Roman Empire and travel right through the empire. So it was set, the scene was set for the gospel to be spread right throughout the main world. And then, of course, I've mentioned about the Pharisees and Sadducees and the synagogues that we hear about in the Gospels so much. So, now I've got, I think it's 5 readings for you. Just looking at the situation before this period, the intertestamental period, what was going on in Israel, and what was going to happen when Jesus came. And there's a short reading here from Isaiah chapter 59 that talks about that. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now that's the main section I wanted to take from Isaiah, but there's a bit of interesting reading after that, so I'd like to go on for a few more verses. Verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So Isaiah, prophet, one of the major prophets that was speaking at the time of the end of the divided kingdom, he was in Judea, I believe, and he was prophesying about this time when Israel would be completely overcome because they hadn't lived up to their part of the bargain of keeping the law of the Lord. But as always, the God is merciful, and we can see that he promises to save them and bring them back and make a new covenant with them. And the part in green there, I'm sure you'll recognize where that comes up again, and that's why I wanted to read that part. Now, Jeremiah has a similar story, just a short reading from Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 28. And it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up, and to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, Jeremiah prophesying about this time when there would be a devastation and occupation in the land, but also the promise that God will redeem his people and make a covenant with them. Now, when we move forward to the time when Jesus has been born, he's out in the local area carrying out his ministry, and we see the difference in the attitude and the story that he brings. Reading from Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except the righteous, your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So a completely different attitude that Jesus brings with him, encouraging the people. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt is likened to faith. Ye are people of faith. Now, I did have two more readings for you. I will, might just cut it down a bit. I'd like to do this one from Hebrews chapter 10 because it talks about this covenant being fulfilled in the New Testament in the latter times. From Hebrews 10, I'll start from verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which we will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I might just jump down to 13. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I'd like to just jump through to that last reading, which is from Ephesians, and in Isaiah, we saw that the God looked at the situation in Israel and he was distressed because there was no judgment, there was no truth, and it said that he put on the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. And in Ephesians, Paul refers to that. I'll read the whole lot. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, let's have a break there and have a hymn number 83. I think Linda might be able to help us with that. While she's coming up, I might just read the verse. What a joy and surprise in the nations will rise when the Lord doth his scepter here sway. The loud trumpet is blown and the truth will be shown to the sound then, let all haste away.
Will rise when the Lord doth hear.
I think that's a very relevant hymn to us, that the gospel and law are now joined. And that's really what I wanted to say a few words about today. We read a couple of passages there that were talking about a covenant. Isaiah mentioned a covenant, the word abiding in our mouth and on our lips. We read from Jeremiah how there will be a new covenant, that the laws will be in our minds and in our hearts. And then in Hebrews we saw that repeated, that that new covenant would be in our minds and in our hearts. Now, just thinking about covenants right through the history of the Bible, there were a few. I guess we could say there's probably more than what I'll mention, but the main ones, the first one might have been the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. He found him righteous. The earth was corrupt and evil, and God said to Noah that he would preserve him and his family. He told him to build an ark and brought him safely through the flood. And then Noah had this task to repopulate the earth, and the symbol of the rainbow was given as a sign to Noah that this God had made this covenant with him, and his promise was that he would not destroy the earth by flood anymore. The next one that came along would have been the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. He called him out of his nation, told him to go to a land. He didn't actually even tell him where he was going. Abraham followed God by faith, and God said to him that he would give him this land that he'd promised, that his seed, and he didn't have any seed at the time, that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky, and they would inherit this land. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. They were to circumcise all of their male children. Abraham was faithful, and his faith was counted for righteousness, we're told. Later on, we have the Mosaic covenant. Israel were in Egypt. Along came Moses, and was given the task of taking them from Egypt and bringing them to the land of Israel. And of course, after they had come out of Egypt, and by remarkable salvation, God gave them the law at Mount Sinai and said to Moses, "Keep the law and you'll be blessed. If you don't keep the law, then you'll be cursed," which of course is exactly what happened when Israel didn't keep the law and their nation was invaded and totally taken over by all these other foreign nations in that period we were just talking about. The promise that was made to Moses was that Israel would be a kingdom of priests, that they would all be priests to God. So there was that promise of the priesthood coming through the Mosaic covenant. And the next covenant would have been with David. David really hit it off with God. He was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He made a lot of mistakes, but he had a heart for God. He wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, it wasn't for you to do. That will be your son's job, Solomon. But he did make a covenant with David and said that if you are faithful to the law and your descendants are faithful to the law, then there will always be a descendant to sit upon the throne. So it was a promise of kingship to the Davidic line. So through these three covenants, or these various covenants, we see Noah being promised redemption, salvation. We see Abraham and Moses being promised to be priests to God. And we see David being promised to have the office of kingship. And then the last one would be Jesus. So all of those previous ones occurred prior to Israel being captured and taken into captivity. So they didn't keep their side of the bargain. The deal was you would be cursed if you didn't follow the law, and they didn't. Along comes Jesus, and we saw in the promise in the Old Testament that there would be a new covenant, that God would write the laws in our hearts and in our minds. And this is what we see when Jesus came along, a different attitude, not a servile attitude to the law because it had to be done, it was a duty, and promise of a curse if you didn't do it. Change of attitude in the gospel is that God wants in us a desire to keep that law, to know the law, have them in our minds, and to want to keep those laws, to have them in our hearts. Now we know that Jesus had a dual mission. He came to save the whole world. And through his sacrifice, everyone in the world received salvation. They received that opportunity to become part of God's kingdom, part of God's family. And that gift by grace, by just believing in the sacrifice of Jesus and accepting him as God's Son and Saviour, that grace, that promise, that covenant applies to all people throughout the world, through all time. But that covenant, and that's often just referred to as the new covenant, and people tend to forget about all these other covenants that went before, and this promise that Isaiah made and that Jeremiah made and that Paul repeated in Hebrews, that there would be a new covenant where God wrote the laws in people's minds and in their hearts. And that's the other side of the mission of Jesus, apart from that sacrifice where he gives us that salvation. He lets us in the door. We are now members of God's family. He also gives us this opportunity to have unity with God by following his ways and really with a desire to keep his law, a desire to do his will. And that is the renewal of a covenant that was made right through the Old Testament. So we see that now the law and the gospel are joined and have become one continuum. And along the way of this development of the covenants, all mankind is included in the plan and is able to receive the salvation. So the mission of Jesus to provide that salvation to the whole world, but also to call those who desire to follow the law, to give them the ability, the desire, the knowledge to be able to do that and be part of that later covenant that Jeremiah spoke about, Isaiah spoke about, and the Apostle Paul spoke about. So that period in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think it's not a good term to call it the time of silence. Yes, maybe there wasn't as much going on spiritually at that time, but there was certainly a lot of groundwork being laid that prepared for the coming of Jesus and prepared the way for the gospel to be spread throughout the whole world and for that message of salvation by grace to be spread to the whole world and to all mankind. While at the same time, he kept the laws, he followed the Jewish ideals, he didn't do anything wrong, he was perfect. And that is the other part of the covenant, that he gives us that opportunity to have the laws written in our hearts and minds so we have that desire to be like him. So I think we'll leave it there with and ask the band to come up Linda to come up for a final hymn, hymn number 125. Linda and the Singers. Thanks, Ben and Lillian. Cause us to know how frail is this our earthly frame. This mortal life's an empty tale that scarce deserves a name. So I'll just leave you with that verse from Hebrews 16 to 17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Have a great week, everyone. See you all next week.